Morning, family. It's good to be with you this morning. And I must say, this week, as I was preparing for just today and just spending time in the book of Acts, I got so excited and so impressed again with the scripture and the amazing way the scripture is constructed. I think Luke is fast becoming one of my heroes, and just the way he's been able to, come on, let's give Luke a hand. Up in heaven, we'll say, well done. I mean, it took somebody to work through all the information and to present to us this story in such a great way, and that we can follow the progress and the process of how this community of faith was doing this job that they were given by Jesus to go and share the gospel and to tell the story and to make disciples in Jerusalem, but not only in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And today we're going to talk about the power of transformation in the gospel. And particularly as we are changing scenes a little bit, because as the scriptures that we're going to be dealing with today from the Acts 7's end and then through Acts 8 is really the scenery of the gospel and the story of the book of Acts in the New Testament church is starting to change. Up until this point, our setting was Jerusalem, but now the setting's changing and we're moving to the next door places and other places. And that's a massively important shift in the story of what we believe today and of the gospel. One of the claims that we make as Christians is that the gospel has the power to transform every person's life. Do you agree with that? That every single person, we fully believe this, that there's not one person that falls outside of the scope of the power of the gospel to change and transform their lives. And not only do we believe that about people individually, but we actually believe that about cultures and groupings. We believe that about societies, that the gospel has the power to transform a society and to substantially, fundamentally change life. It has the power of transformation. And that's what we want to look at today and sort of keep that focus in the back of our minds as we go and look through the stories that we're going to read today. And I want to start with you at Acts 7, verse 54. And it's this very important moment where the momentum of the story of the New Testament church takes a sudden change. And it's the story of the persecution and the stoning of Stephen. Now, as you know, Stephen was taken captive by the Jewish leadership and he spent the time with them where he actually preached a great message to them, explained to them his faith in Jesus Christ and why he believes Jesus is the Messiah and why he believes all of them should believe Jesus is the Messiah. We pick up the story right at after he stopped speaking, and we see the response of the Jewish leadership in verse 54. And we just jump right in there. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." They were upset. They were not happy. "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, in this little portion of scripture, there's a couple of things I want to remind us of that sort of helps us as we go forward. First of all, that we must remember that for these early disciples of Jesus, the whole idea was to see the vision of the kingdom realized. They were basically in the place of fulfilling, like we are today, the prayer that Jesus prayed when he said, "Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I want to remind you that the scripture doesn't say as it will be in heaven, but as it is in heaven. And a couple of Sundays ago, when we had the Holy Spirit move among us, I didn't really get a chance to preach the message, which was great. But I did try and bring across the point just for us, important to understand, to remember that right now, Jesus is on the throne. Right now, Jesus is the King. Amen? Not one day will he be the King, right now. Right now, in this world that you and I live in, according to our understanding, we live in a world where everything is the way it should be. Now you say to me, "Excuse me, what are you saying?" Let me qualify what I mean. In the sense that we live in the world where Jesus is, where he's exactly where he's supposed to be, on the throne next to the Father. ruling in his kingdom. That's the world you and I live in. So when we look at this world with all its troubles, with all the disasters, with all the stresses and the strains and the suffering and the realities, we see it all. But we see beyond that, and we see that Jesus is on the throne. And our prayer and our faith and our task is to say, Lord, let your kingdom come on earth. Let it become this reality as it is a reality in the heavenly places. That's why we are called people of faith, because we see things that are not as if they are. We see things that the other people of this world does not know. One day they will bow the knee and proclaim and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we have now confessed Jesus Christ is Lord, not because he will one day be Lord, but because he is Lord now. In our reality, Jesus is on the throne. He is the King. Therefore, we have a kingdom vision. We have a life that we live, and we're saying we're living it from that reality. And our responsibility is to take that reality and to make it this reality by the way we live and by being the followers of Jesus. And Stephen, as one of the disciples of Christ, who became a particularly important character in the story of the New Testament, you know, he was a deacon, one appointed to serve within the church, became almost in a sense for us a role model of a person that had that kingdom vision. He had the understanding that Jesus was on the throne. And therefore, his life was filled with purpose. And this is the job of the Holy Spirit, is to give us that same sense of purpose that Stephen had. Remember, Jesus said, go and wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, and you will receive power to be my witnesses. In other words, when there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it has a purpose. The Holy Spirit's agenda is to make us to be the witnesses of Christ. Surely the Holy Spirit does lots of work in our lives. The Holy Spirit does a quality work in our lives where he brings to us, you know, he changes us and transforms us to become more like Jesus, to become nicer people, to become better people. He teaches us to forgive. He teaches us all these wonderful things. But let's never limit the work of the Holy Spirit and to say that the Holy Spirit is only there to help us to become better followers of Christ. The ultimate job of the Holy Spirit, the thing he's going for, is that, but it leads towards that you will be my witnesses. Every one of us, the Holy Spirit is busy in our lives, making us to be a witness for Christ. And that is part of his working in my life that I must embrace. And Stephen understood that. So the question I'm sort of wrestling with this morning, I would like us to think about is, how is it that the gospel had such power that it not only changed people's lives in terms of who they were, that it transformed them from sinners into saints, that it transformed them from being people that lived for themselves to be people that loved God and loved Jesus, but it also transformed people on a second level. First level, it did an individual work in people's lives that made them become like more like the kingdom. But the second thing, it transformed them to become agents of the kingdom. We look at somebody like Peter that couldn't even witness to a servant girl that he knew Jesus, that couldn't even claim to know Jesus. We look at the disciples that were afraid. And then we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and a transformation happens in their lives. At the same time as they were being transformed to become more like Jesus, they were being transformed to become agents of the kingdom. People that were afraid became bold. People that didn't know how to do this became excellent at sharing the story of the gospel. Now, I'm interested in that because that's my story. I've never been this person that had this natural boldness. You know, you get some people that they just want to tell people about Jesus all the time and everywhere they go. Everywhere they go, people know that this, you know, I'm not one of those. If you are, bless you. Praise God for you, and I mean that. I'm not one of those. I've had to have the Holy Spirit work in my life to transform me to become a person that can have some effectiveness at being an agent of the kingdom. In other words, witnessing about Christ, telling others about my faith, being bold about what I believe. How is it that the gospel can have this power of transformation? Now, we carry on in reading the story, and these are the questions that I would like to hopefully get to some point of providing us some answers to. In Acts 8, verse 1, we see now that Stephen's stoning took place, but that was the turning point and the beginning of something, of a new part of the story of the of this New Testament church. In Acts 1, 8, verse 1, we read, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And just let me make this comment quickly. It's so wonderful that here at this point, actually at the end of chapter 7, we get introduced to this character Saul, which would probably become, if one human being had to be the leading character in the book of Acts, it's Paul. And, you know, most of the New Testament we have because of him. His influence is so widely felt. But here we get introduced to him, first as a young man, just holding the clothes, just a guy that was good enough to just keep off looking after the clothes. But in that sense, already in agreement with the stoning of Stephen. And it says here he was excited about it. He was fully part of that. And later becoming this person that persecuted the church, breathing threats over the church. And then later becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. What a story of transformation. It's a little bit of a sort of subtext to our story here today. This amazing story of transformation. The power of the gospel to change somebody is real. And we see it in the characters of the book of Acts. We see it in Paul's life. We see it also in these believers. Remember, we spoke about it a couple of weeks ago. Here they were in Jerusalem, enjoying the church in its most perfect form almost. Nobody had need among them. Everybody was at peace. It was just God was doing great miracles. It sounded like it's perfect. You wouldn't want to disturb the scene. But we must remember that the idea was never that the kingdom of God and the gospel story would take root in Jerusalem and then it would stay there. The story, the plan was always that it would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So here we have the church in Jerusalem. And that's important to remember because Jerusalem was the place where the story of Jesus happened. And most of them witnessed the story, or many of them witnessed the story. Now you can think about it. If something happens in our city and most of us witness it, it's easy for us to believe. But it's when our story that happens here needs to be transplanted into a different place where the people didn't see it take place, didn't experience it, didn't see Jesus, didn't know Jesus. That's really the test of something, whether it has legs, whether it can go somewhere. And here the gospel has to make this transition. It now has to move from the place, the locality where Jesus walked, where the people saw the miracles, where they experienced the death of Jesus, where there were witnesses, the scripture tells us, over 500 people that witnessed his resurrection from the dead. Now we have to move from that setting to a place where the people may have heard about Jesus, but most of them didn't see him. In Samaria, some did. But when we start going beyond that, then they would go, we've heard about this Jesus, but we never saw him. So can you see the change that it's taking place here? And the question is, does the gospel have the power to not only transform the place where Jesus lived, because that could sort of be expected, but can it transform places where Jesus has never even been himself? Does the gospel really have that level of power attached to it? That's a good question to ask. Because if it doesn't, then what does it mean to be witnesses of Jesus to the uttermost parts of the earth? So this is the story we're looking at. And we see this happen now where the persecution broke out in Jerusalem. And the scripture tells us that most of the Christians then fled. Only the apostles and a few remained in Jerusalem. The rest all fled and went back to Samaria and Judea and to other places. So what was happening is the gospel was now doing what Jesus said it must do. Perhaps the disciples didn't know that they were doing it at the time. Perhaps they didn't exactly understand what was happening. But looking back, we can understand that Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem was done, ticked. Stories established. Now it needs to go to Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And there's a natural progression here. Because from Jerusalem to Samaria was not something completely different, but it had enough difference to it that it needed the gospel to make a translation. It would take something for it to be planted next door in Samaria, and I'll talk about that a little bit. In Acts 4, verse 8, we start picking up the story now of Samaria. Now the gospel is starting to be spread. And another character gets a little bit of airtime now and gets a bit of focus. And he's a guy by the name of Philip, another one of the deacons of the church. So first we had Stephen, this effective disciple of Jesus that had something in his life that made him to be such a person that he was prepared to be stoned for Jesus. That experienced this amazing moment that as, you know, before he was stoned, he saw Jesus standing in heaven. In other words, he had a kingdom vision, a kingdom reality. And then he was taken and he was stoned. But now we see another character, another quality disciple. Somebody that has had this transformation happen in their own life. Not only being transformed into being a follower of Jesus, but being transformed into becoming an agent of the kingdom. In a time where it was becoming difficult to be an agent of the kingdom. In Acts 8, verse 4 to 8, it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." I love that phrase. There was much rejoicing in the city. Isn't it wonderful when the gospel starts affecting a society and a community so that it becomes something that is noticed across the city and it says there's much rejoicing in the city? I mean, we know what it's like when, you know, a football team wins some championship. If we think of those of you that follow English Premiership football, think of last year, Leicester City. 5,000-1 odds of winning the Premiership. Wins the Premiership. Leicester as a city caught to a standstill and there was much joy in the city because of a football team. But that's short-lived. If you follow Leicester, you know right now they're just above the relegation zone. It's not going so well. The city is not rejoicing so much anymore. But this is the idea of the gospel, that it's not just something that happens, but it transforms, that it changes, that it becomes something definitive in a city and in a society. But the question to me is how? How does that happen? How does it happen that the gospel can become so powerful that it actually changes cities and nations? And I asked that question to myself for a specific reason. We live in a city where more than 70% of the people in our city proclaim to be Christians. But we also live, and in our nation it's the same. We live in a nation where more than 70% of people in our nation proclaim to be followers of Christ. But we also live in a nation with the highest murder rate in the world, with some of the most extreme poverty, with some of the most challenging things in terms of HIV. So how do those two things combine? How is it that we can have Christianity embedded, entrenched in our city and in our nation? But on the other side, I don't want to make it too dramatic, but I don't see the same sense that because of the gospel, there's much rejoicing in a city. Because it's seen, it is real, it changes things, it transforms lives really. Why is that? Now, I'm not the only person or the first person that asked that question. Many other great people have asked that question before me. And I think as a church, we've been wrestling with this question for a number of years now. Because it's not only in our city the case, there's many cities across the world. Cities like Dallas, for instance, in the United States, one of the most Christianized places you can get in the world. But they can show you all the statistics for things that are going on that you sort of go, but if this is a Christian city, why is this happening? Many places in the world we seem to have this disconnect. Why is that? One of the answers that is being provided by people that study these things is to say, perhaps the church has become really good at making converts, but disciples we struggle with. People get introduced to the message of Christ, and they accept Christ, and they will give their hearts to Jesus, and they enter into the kingdom. But does the kingdom really then become lived in them and through them? And it seems that we're starting to recognize, and there's many that believe this, that there's our discipleship or our making followers of Christ has not penetrated far enough into individuals' lives and into the societies that we influence. So what does it mean to make disciples? Because that's the backbone of the story that we are reading, the ability to make disciples. Jesus said, go and make disciples. Teach them to obey me. Baptize them, teach them to obey me. This is the story of the gospel. Starting in Jerusalem, then some disciples in Samaria, then disciples in Judea, then disciples to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is still the ongoing story of the New Testament church, still happening with us today. And it's about this job to make disciples. What does that mean? Now, there's much been said and written about it, and it can get quite complicated, but we've included this idea in our vision statement as a church. The guys can put up that one slide for me. You remember when I shared with you some of the vision and that we've done as a leadership and we've worked at it? We included a triangle in our... Where's my triangle? We included a triangle with this color. Now, it looks pink today, but on our printed material, it looks like this. It's got this color, like the top color you see there. And this is just a way that we try and describe for ourselves to get language that is something we can understand, but also something we can communicate to others about what is the disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? And this is important for us because we want to be better at making disciples so that we can see lives transformed and nations and cities changed. And we believe that these three things belong to a disciple. It's first of all, you'll see there in our vision statement, it's recorded, the unconditional love of the Father. To be a disciple of Jesus, you need to have an understanding and to receive some awareness of the unconditional love of God, that God loves you. The foundation of discipleship is what I spoke about last week, is this idea that I cannot pay for the gospel, I can only get it for free. That if I humble myself and receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I come into this truth and this awareness that the Father loves me and nothing I do will inherit or earn me that love. It is a love that is freely given. And that every single person that walks this planet, has ever walked and will ever walk and is walking now, was made by God for Him to love them. That's the first understanding we need. And that's the story of the gospel, is God loves you. For God so loved the world. And that's our message, is to tell this world that God loves you. No matter how much pain, how much anger, how much frustration, how much hatred you may experience in just the traffic in the afternoon, God loves you. God is for you. He's not against you. God has a plan for your life. He welcomes you. He's open to you. He's not rejecting you. He accepts you. The unconditional love of God. We talk about that as the up. And that's the first message we preach, isn't it? Whenever I do weddings, for instance, or funerals, it's great opportunities normally where you have people that don't necessarily have such a great understanding of who God is. I make it a point that every time I speak at one of those situations, I tell people about how much God loves them. God loves people. That's our upfront message. But there's more to it than that. To be good disciples, we not only need to understand that God loves us, we need to also understand the example of Jesus. And this we put in the in category. And then on our vision thing, we talk about the unwavering surrender of Jesus. Not only did Jesus know that his Father loved him, but he responded with surrender. And I spoke a lot about that last week, how sacrifice and surrender is the currency of the kingdom. Where we must be like Jesus that sacrificed and gave his life so that the kingdom could come and so that we could inherit the kingdom, so that the love of God would become real to us and that we can receive it. So that Jesus died so that we can receive it. Now we have to follow that pattern and also be prepared to sacrifice and surrender. Most of the time that doesn't mean necessarily giving our lives, although it may sometimes mean that. Think of Stephen and the other apostles. But that we have that same thing in us. Is that we learn from Jesus what it means to live the surrendered life. So what I'm saying to you is, if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you need to not only understand that God loves you, you also need to understand that you must surrender your life to Him. And to say, Lord, let your will be done. Not my will, but your will be done. And surely we see that in somebody like Stephen and the others. We'll see it in Philip's life. how they loved God and they knew God loved them, but they also gave their lives. How the New Testament believers prayed. Remember in Acts 4, they came back after some of them were persecuted and they came back and said, Lord, give us more confidence and give us more boldness that we will proclaim the gospel, that we will not hold on to our lives, but that your kingdom will come. Learn that surrendered life from Jesus. That's number two. But then there's a third part to this triangle. And we've termed that to grow in our sense of the unending empowering and guidance of the Holy Spirit. To be a disciple, not only do I need to understand that God loves me and that I surrender my life to Him, I also need to be empowered to go and make disciples. None of us have that naturally, to go and make disciples. I mean that in the sense that you see this pattern repeated all throughout the Scripture. That they were able to make disciples because the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them. Do you need the Holy Spirit in your life? Okay, two of you think so. I'm really glad for that. Can I ask that question again? Hopefully get a little bit of a better response. Do you need the Holy Spirit in your life?
Yes.
Okay, that's good. Okay, I can stop now. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? We need the Holy Spirit to be our comforter. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. But we also need the Holy Spirit, remember what I said earlier, for the purpose of being His witnesses. Now, when I've got those three activities going in my life as a disciple, I'm growing in my up, I'm constantly growing in how much I experience of the love of God. There's never a day in my life where I do not want to grow in knowing how much God loves me. I can never come to a point and say, got it, done. I don't have to hear another word or another teaching on the Father heart of God. I've got it. You can never say that because His love is beyond our understanding. And it's when I receive His love that not only do I know that I'm loved, I also actually start knowing that other people are loved by Him and how that changes me and my actions towards them. So I need to grow in that sense, but I also need to grow in my surrender. What must I yield to the Lord? How do I respond to His sacrifice? And it's not that I'm earning. I cannot. This I get given. This comes, the unconditional love comes before the surrender. My surrender is a response to this. And it's a strange thing that happens. The more I surrender, the more I become aware of this reality. I don't get more of it because it's perfectly given to me, but I become more aware of it and can actually step more and more into it the more I surrender. And when this flow happens in my life, where I receive the unconditional love of God, and it starts changing me, and I start being able to live in the covenant and give more and more of myself, I become empowered, and the Holy Spirit moves, and He empowers me to be a witness of Jesus. And that's the process. Now, this is not the Bible. This is just a tool we use to communicate it, okay? So, but it helps. It's helped me tremendously. Because I always have to know in my own life as a disciple of Jesus that He's busy in all three of these levels with me. Sometimes He focuses on one a little bit more than the other because I may have a deficiency in that area. The time in my life where the Lord really had to focus for a couple of years on this part for me, the out stuff, because I was lacking in that. But He's consistently busy. Not only is He busy with that in your life, He's busy with that in our community. He's saying, can you be these fully balanced, rounded, shaped disciples of mine. And that's what I see when I look at these characters in the Scripture. They were those kind of disciples. I think of Philip's life. He was this kind of disciple that knew God loved him, was prepared to give his life, and then had the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. And we see it here in the book of Acts in Samaria. Here's Philip going into Samaria, speaking under the power of God, teaching them the word of God, signs and wonders following him, people getting saved. It's revival breaking out because he was that kind of disciple. And this is the idea. If I have this pattern in my life, I've got something that I can reproduce in somebody else's life. So to make a disciple means, first, I am a disciple that learns this pattern in my life. And then to make a disciple is I just take this and give it to somebody else. I reproduce myself. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus had this because of the working of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit now works in me, and he works this in me. And if I allow him, he'll take this and through me, take this and give it to somebody else. And it's been this pattern that has been repeated throughout 2,000 plus years in the church that has allowed for the church to transform places. So what we're saying is, when a disciple perhaps only has the one part where they know God loves them, but they're not growing in the other two, you will end up with a problem. And that may be the reasons why some of our cities and our societies have such a high measure of people that would call themselves Christians. They've received the understanding of the love of God. But perhaps they lack in their surrendered life. And perhaps they don't have as much of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the full transformation is not taking place. Now, that's a massive statement to make. Let me try and back it up a little bit from the story that we have here. Right after these verses, we go to two stories, two individuals that were reached by the gospel. The first one is a character by the name of Simon the magician. If you can remember this from your reading, if you can, please go back and read a little bit more about Simon the magician. I don't have a lot of time, so let me just say this. Simon the magician was a man in Samaria that was well known and well respected in his time because he performed some serious magic tricks. You can actually go and read today in books about magicians. There's a book evidently that talks about the 100 greatest magicians of all time, and Simon the magician is on that list. Because in the writings of the time, they'll tell you some of the amazing things he did. He was a powerful magician. Because the Samaritans were a people that had Jewish descent, and they believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, and they had very strong convictions, and sometimes they were even more legalistic than the Jewish people were on some of the Old Testament law. They were very much Jewish people in that sense, but they also had a Babylonian heritage. And a lot of their culture was this made up of this mixture between Judaism and the Babylonian paganism. So they had a worship of God, but they also had a worship of idols. And a lot of the time, this was manifest in their desire and how much magic they had in their daily lives. And they practiced these occultic things. So Simon the magician was an important man amongst them. So Philip comes and he's ministering in Samaria, and people are turning to God, and they are amazed at the power of God. They're seeing some new tricks that they've not seen before. And it's grabbing their attention. And then Philip preaches the gospel to them, and they get saved, and they get baptized. And it's happening so much that it's starting to draw their attention, and the city is being, you know, affected by it. And Simon the magician comes along one day, and he watches as Philip and the other disciples and apostles are ministering. And he sees people, demons being cast out. He sees people being filled with the Spirit. So he goes, wow, I want me some of that. I haven't got that. I haven't learned that in my training as a magician. Sorry, guys. Ooh. Cancel that. Forgive me. In his training as a magician, he'd said, I haven't gotten that. I never got that textbook. So he comes to the disciples and he says, wow, I want what you have. And they lead him to Jesus, and he gets baptized. And he gets counted, if you read the story, as one of the believers. But as he's observing all the stuff that the apostles are doing, and then Peter comes and he's like really impressed. He says, I want the power that you have. I'll pay you for it. And at that point, Peter turns around and really places a curse on him and says, you cannot get what we have because you cannot buy it. Now, if you follow the story on, Simon the magician becomes an important figure in church history. Not a positive figure, a negative figure. What he did was he then stayed and he started a new branch of Christianity in Samaria, and later he took it to Rome. And this branch of Christianity is he took Judaism, some teachings of Christianity, and some of the magic stuff of the Babylonians, and he mixed it all together, and he started this cult group that followed him. Eventually ended up in Rome, and in Rome they called him a god. The church father, somebody like Justin, wrote in 150 about how that, and they called Simon the father of all heretics. And a lot of energy and time was spent in the early church, sort of after the times of the book of Acts, to counteract the false teachings of Simon the magician. He became a real problem because he became a disciple on one level, but not on some other levels. And he became this off disciple. I propose to you that he was ready to accept that God loved him. He wanted something from God. He was ready to experience the good things that God could give him. But he wanted it because it would elevate his status and make him more important and more powerful. So when it came to the surrendered life, learning how to surrender like Jesus did, that's the part where he said, I don't want to do that. This is about me. And that's a very dangerous thing. And I wonder sometimes in our own nation, I get a little concerned when I see the gospel that sometimes we preach. And I understand it. It's a gospel that says to people, come to Jesus and he'll make your life better. And is that true? Yes. But if you don't preach that, and from there, and I don't have a problem to just, if people just preach that, that's no problem. But from there, you have to take people the next step also and start saying to them, but you must surrender to Christ. Jesus is not here to make your life better. You are here to build his kingdom. And in that, he will make your life better because you will have the joy of living life with. And that sometimes, we may call it sometimes the prosperity gospel. It's this idea that God wants to bless you and make your life better. Do I believe that? Yes. Do I pray for money? Yes. Do we believe in those? Yes. But also, can we be equally committed to, Lord Jesus, everything I have belongs to you. Whatever you bless me with, I will use for your kingdom. Lord, take my life. My life belongs to you. It's not my life. Lord, empower me to be a witness of your kingdom. And sometimes we make this link in our nation. This is the danger. Sorry, forgive me for this. We go from the unconditional love of the Father to the empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we hold up people and we say, look, because they're followers of Jesus, that's why they're so wealthy, so blessed. They drive so many cars. They're so good. And I want to have what they have, so I'm going, you know, and then we say, so because I've got so much, that gives me the right to be a witness for Jesus. I can witness what Jesus did for me. And that's a dangerous gospel if it doesn't include this leg of the surrendered life of Christ. Now, those are just some of the questions I ask myself. And as a church, we want to be people that follow Jesus in all three areas. The second story, and my time's running out, is this wonderful story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip, one day, he's still ministering and things are going great in Samaria. And the Lord says to him, go on the road to Gaza. Go on that road. Now, the road to Gaza was a quiet road. It was a road less traveled. It was not a busy one of the highways. It was sort of just a road where few people traveled on. So here God takes Philip out of the busyness, the revival that's taking place in Samaria. And he says, go and just walk on this quiet road. As he's walking on the road, the Lord shows him the Ethiopian eunuch. A man that has just come from Jerusalem. His journey started in Ethiopia, which Ethiopia in the time is not as much as we know it. It's a little bit more like Sudan. It took about 5 months to him to travel from there to Jerusalem. The reason he went to Jerusalem was to go and worship God. And now he started his journey back. And he's going back to where he comes from. And as he's riding in his chariot, he's got a scroll and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And at the right moment, the Lord says to Philip, now go and walk next to him. And Philip walked next to him and hears what he's reading. Their habit would be to read out loud because it helps with remembering what you're reading. So he would read out loud and then Philip started engaging with him on the scripture. And I don't have time to go into all the details of that engagement. But this is the interesting thing about the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a bit of an odd character in this fashion. First of all, he was not a Jew, but he was also not a Gentile. He was a Jewish, a person of non-Jewish descent, but that started believing in God and wanted to know more about the God of the Jews, and therefore did this pilgrimage at great cost to himself and great discomfort to come to Jerusalem to learn more about God. So he was sort of in between, because the scripture tells us the first Gentile was the house of Cornelius that was reached. So he was not a Gentile, but he was not a Jew either. He was sort of enough interest in the Jewish things, but not quite enough. So he was almost there, but not there. Second thing that made him interesting is that he's this man of great power, and he had some wealth in the fact that he could afford a scroll, he could ride on a chariot. He was the accountant of the queen of Ethiopia. He was an important man, but at the same time, he was a slave. He wasn't a free man. So he was somebody of great importance, but he was also nobody at the same time. He was also this character that he was a eunuch, which meant he was not quite a man. He was castrated in some way, as you understand, and I don't want to explain the details of that. We've got children among us, so just understand what I mean by that. He was a man. The scripture refers to him in the male, but he was a eunuch. And in scriptures in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it says the following: "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So because he was a eunuch, he traveled 5 months to get to Jerusalem, but he couldn't go into the temple. And remember when Philip asked him, and he said, "Do you know what you're reading?" He said, "How can I know if nobody wants to teach me?" Because nobody quite knew what to do with him at the time. He was around the kingdom, but he couldn't be in the kingdom for various reasons. These problems that he had. But this is a key moment. God takes Philip from all the people that he's busy reaching, and he says, "I need you to go and speak to this one man." And he goes, and on that quiet road, he meets this man. And he starts sharing the gospel with him. And in Isaiah 53, he starts telling him who this character is that the scripture is speaking about, who this Messiah is. Now, I wondered if they carried on reading together. Because if they carried on reading, they would have come to Isaiah 56 from verse 3. And if you'll allow me, let me quickly read it to you. Verse 3, 4, and 5. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name that is better than that of sons.'" What an amazing promise. What an amazing promise. He was both a foreigner and a eunuch, and for that could not find entrance into the kingdom as the Jews understood it. But because Jesus came, because Jesus died on a cross, because Jesus rose on the third day, this man found entrance. And right there, he said, "What stops me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "Nothing stops you. Be baptized and become part of the kingdom of God." There is no person on this planet, there is no grouping of people, there is no society, there is no culture that is stopped by anything any longer. Jesus opened the gate. Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the way." Jesus said, "I am the path." Every single one of us can come. And this Ethiopian eunuch understood. Different than Simon the magician, he didn't come to get something from God. He came and he gave his life and he said, "This is the greatest treasure. Everything I give is nothing compared to receiving this." Because suddenly he became part of. From that moment on, he was part of the kingdom of God. That place he could not find any entrance into was now his place. The worship team, will you join me on stage, please? And he became to us an example of another one of these disciples that understood this, to receive the unconditional love of God. He understood that. God loves him. His physical state couldn't stop it. His nationality, his religious problems, nothing could stop him from being loved by God. He understood how to surrender. He said, "I want to give my life to the Lord." And as we know, from history, he became the first person to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Because the people of the day spoke about Ethiopia, Cush, the kingdom of the Nubians as the uttermost parts of the earth. That's literally the name they spoke about. So this man went where? To the uttermost parts of the earth. As a believer, as a sent one, as a witness of Christ. That's the power of the gospel, the power of transformation. I'd like you to stand with me this morning. There's two things I'd like us to recognize in how the gospel can transform us. The first thing is, there's nothing in your life that stops you from coming to Christ. There's nothing in your life and my life that Jesus cannot change and cannot transform. And I mean nothing. There's nothing. This Ethiopian man, if you go study his life, he becomes a representation of everything that disqualified a person for coming into the kingdom of God. He was not stopped. Nothing in your life and my life stops us from coming to Jesus and entering into the kingdom, because Jesus is the gate. He opened it up. Secondly, you and I can be transformed to be effective witnesses and effective disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps you're here today and there's been something that has kept you from coming to Jesus. Then hopefully today you feel, I can come to Jesus. And we want to pray for you. But I'm going to do that secondly. Firstly, I want to pray. I want to pray for us. That I know from my own experience, and so often it's the truth, that so many of us, we want to be effective witnesses of Jesus, but we just struggle, don't we? We sometimes feel we don't have the words, or we pray for sick people and they die, they don't get healed. We just feel like we haven't got what it takes, but the Holy Spirit can transform us like He did with these disciples. He can change us. So I want you to just put your heart before the Lord right now. I'm going to come to the second bit now, the first part that I said about just praying for people to come to Jesus. Can we do the being transformed as disciples first? Can I ask you just put your heart before the Lord? And say, Lord, I want to be transformed. To be a disciple that grows in my up, my in, and my out. I want more of your love in my life. I want to surrender myself to you, and only you can give me the strength to do that, because in my own I can't do it. And then I want to be transformed to be an effective witness of Jesus. Lord, I just pray for us this morning in Jesus' name. I pray that the pattern of the kingdom will be repeated in all of our hearts in such a way that we can go and give it to others and it be repeated beyond us, that this city can be transformed because of this pattern that gets repeated over and over. Lord, whatever fear, whatever doubt we have, that's okay. You are walking with us and you'll teach us and you will show us. But we ask that you would do so in our lives. We give you permission, Lord. We ask you, work with me, Lord Jesus. Work with me. Work with me. Transform me, Lord. If you agree with that prayer this morning, just raise your hand and just say, Lord, count me in. I want to be a disciple of yours in every way. Thank you for your response. As I end the service now, thank you for being patient. If you're here this morning and you've always felt that you are circling the kingdom but you can't get in, today we want to pray for you that Jesus will be your door that you can get in. As we sing a song, as we end now and we release the congregation to go home, come to the front and let us pray with you. Any other need you may have, we would love to pray for you also. But if you want to step through the door today, come into the kingdom. Jesus is the door. He's here. Come to Him. Lord, I thank you for these people. I thank you for their hearts. I pray right now that every person that needs to and has a desire to respond to you today will respond in Jesus' name. And that your kingdom will come right here in this place on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Won't you come forward for prayer?